Jensen is 6 years old, and as is expected of six-year-olds, he is full of questions. Like, how long are we going to be in the car? When are we going to Chick-fil-A? Are Transformers real? Do I have to eat my carrots? Can I have another snack? Where do babies come from? Can I always live with you and mommy? Where is heaven? Lots of questions. That was just this morning. No, it wasn't just this morning. But lots of questions. Not all questions are of equal value, of course. These examples show that we can ask questions about trivial things. And others, though, are about weighty matters. Answers that might even be more than his mind could right now understand. We need to be people who are not only interested in asking questions, questions about the small things of life, but questions about what matters most. This should be a curiosity and an interest that is true for our hearts when we grow up as well. We want to be those who are asking questions about what matters most. Sometimes we might not even know what to ask. Know that there are important things in the world, but what do I ask about them? We might be confronted with realities of Scripture, and then for one reason or another, the right question to ask just escapes us. But Jesus isn't going to let one question escape us this morning. In being confronted with the realities of the text, Jesus has a question. And it's not because he needs the answer, but because we do. God is merciful in providing the right question here. We are reaching a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew with this text when Jesus is asking his disciples a question that's probably entered the minds of the readers up to this point who are learning more about Jesus. Asking them this question, who do you say that I am? They're to be facing with one story after another, one miracle after another, one teaching after another, the question of his identity. Who are we dealing with when we're dealing with Jesus? This is the most important question about the most important person. There is no more important person than Jesus, and there's no more important question than who is he? The most important question about the most important person, and you should be asking yourselves, who do I believe Jesus is? This isn't the first question Jesus asked in the gospel. He's asked all kinds of questions up to this point. Like in Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how shall its salt be restored? Or in Matthew 7:1, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own? Or in chapter 8:26, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Or in chapter 12:11, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't take hold of it and lift it out? Or in Matthew 13:51, have you understood all of these things? Matthew 15:3, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Jesus is interested in asking questions as he teaches. His disciples have more understanding than the religious leaders of the day, more than even the crowds. They're spending this kind of time with Jesus, so he's asking them a question, and there isn't a scenario painted by this text where there are crowds around. Jesus has something that he wants to provoke in their minds that has already been hinted at and glimpsed in a number of places. Who do you say that I am? There are really two questions in this text. Verses 13 to 14 is the first question and answer. Verses 15 and 16 is the second question and answer. It moves from the first question, who do people say that the Son of Man is, to the second question in verse 15, who do you say that I am? The third part of the passage is verses 17 to 19, when Jesus begins to address Peter, who represented the disciples in answering that second question. So attention shifts to Peter for verses 17 to 19. And then the final part of the passage is in verse 20. Moving from question one and answer to question two and answer to attention on Peter. This fourth part is verse 20, where he charges the disciples to be silent, to tell no one that he is the Christ. We begin then with this opening question and answer. Verses 13 and 14 tell us the scene. When Jesus came, it says, into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, where is Caesarea Philippi? It's the northern part of the land, the northern boundary. Moving up there where the ancient city of Dan was when all the tribes were settling the land of Canaan in the Old Testament. This is Gentile territory. That's an important thing to note. But it's about 25 miles north from where he was, north from the Lake of Galilee. That's where we had left him off in verse 5 where the disciples had reached the other side with them. They'd forgotten bread, remember? And the Pharisees had been asking him questions in the first four verses of the chapter. Well, now he's north of the lake. And in this Gentile territory, it's called Caesarea Philippi for a reason. It wasn't always known as Caesarea Philippi. It was renamed that. Do you notice any word built into that first word, Caesarea? Caesar. Caesar. And Philip, right now, Herod Philip, rebuilt this city and renamed it in honor of the emperor, earlier emperor, Caesar Augustus, by using the name Caesar. So Caesarea Philippi, combining both an earlier emperor and the present king over the territory, he has renamed this city. It's a Gentile place and it's a pagan place. It's a pagan place. There's a temple that's there. There's pagan shrines. There's a cave to the god of, to a god named Pan. And this cave receives much worship and attention and interest from people. And it's in this city. It's in this city, in this Gentile context, where there's paganism there, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" This is a test of who really should be worshipped, who really should be followed, who really is worthy of allegiance. They're in a place where other worshiping goes on, and Jesus wants the disciples to come to the point where they're realizing who Jesus is in light of all the other false worship that is taking place in that land. Caesarea Philippi is where they are. And in verse 13, it tells us that he asked his disciples this question: "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He's interested right now in a populist poll, if you will. What's the read of the regions? If you put a pulse on it, what are the kinds of names they're saying the Son of Man is? Don't let that title Son of Man throw you. Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about himself in the third person here, but the Son of Man is the most common title that he used regarding his ministry. He refers to himself as the Son of Man because in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, a figure known as the Son of Man receives authority over all things. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, even though there was some ambiguity in the first century with his contemporaries about all this figure would be and do. Jesus, even though there's ambiguity, is going to fill out what's unclear. And he is embodying the hopes of that one, going to the Ancient of Days on high, receiving authority over all things. This will be true for Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And so speaking of himself, he's asking, who do people say, in a sense, that I am? This is an important question because he's been doing miracles. He's been teaching with authority. He's even been challenging religious leaders. And people might have been asking, who does this guy think he is? That's precisely what Jesus wants them to share. What are people concluding? Few answers here in verse 14. Four, in fact. First, John the Baptist. Second, Elijah. Third, others say Jeremiah. And then fourth, one of the prophets. Think about these four answers here and why they might be relevant. First, in verse 14, John the Baptist. Why would some say he's John the Baptist? The same reason in Matthew 14 that Herod thought John the Baptist was Jesus back from Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. And it warrants reflecting in Matthew 14 on the fact that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And then hears about Jesus' fame that's spreading and all the miracles. And Herod thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead. So there are some who share Herod's view from Matthew 14 that Jesus is John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Now, why Elijah? In the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the very last chapter and the very last verses, there's this promise that there is an Elijah there to expect. An Elijah who's going to come and bring reconciliation and reunion and restoration, integral to the plan of God. Elijah. So some might be thinking, well, the way Jesus is speaking, you know, he's a prophet like Elijah. In Elijah's ministry, there was somebody raised from the dead. People are raised from the dead in Jesus' ministry. So there, these kinds of connections may have been going on in the people's surroundings and in their minds. So that John the Baptist and Elijah would be the first two possibilities. Third, Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? He's a weeping prophet in the Old Testament. His words of prophecy pertain to the judgment of Jerusalem, and he's warning about the promised destruction and exhorting people to repentance. And Jesus, too, has a bold message, doesn't he? A message that includes judgment. In fact, he says the kinds of things that these present cities that are receiving all of his miracles and fail to repent, they'll actually have it worse on judgment day than the previous Old Testament cities like Sodom, like Tyre and Sidon. So in Matthew chapter 11 and 12, Jesus is using powerful language about judgment that he is promising. Jesus might be a kind of Jeremiah then. These three options are worth considering for the people in that day, it seems. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. The fourth one, though, notice how unspecific it is. It just says one of the prophets. The idea of a prophet that they're expecting goes all the way back to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, when Moses promises that one day God will raise up a prophet like me for you. The word of the Lord will be in his mouth. And so this idea of a prophet that they're expecting like Moses, this could be meant here by this fourth category. What's wrong with each of these answers? They're all insufficient, aren't they? None of them hit the nail on the head as who exactly Jesus is. The first two answers are also interesting with the fact that John the Baptist and Elijah are tied together with Jesus' own language, that John the Baptist is the Elijah that was to come. So while some of people have mistakenly identified Jesus as John the Baptist or as Elijah, they should have identified John the Baptist, who is separate from Jesus, as the Elijah. Elijah prepared the way for the Lord. He was the messenger. And John the Baptist comes as the fulfillment of that pattern. And Jesus is the one whose way was prepared by this new Elijah, this John the Baptist. So we get to verse 15, and we see the second question. As things narrow, he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So the crowds, very broadly, are considered in verse 13. The populace vote, the poll of the regions. But here he narrows his question. Who do you say that I am? It's plural here. He doesn't have one disciple in view that he's looking at. In Texas, you might have translated this, who do y'all say that I am? That's a very accurate way of reading it. He's thinking about the disciples as a whole. So Simon Peter is going to reply. Peter is often seen to be representative for the disciples, isn't he? Typically, you see him speaking where others may not. Simon Peter's full name is used here. Simon Peter. Other cases, you see him, Simon who is called Peter, or elsewhere only Peter. But here, Simon Peter put together, he emerges as a leader for the group. He's the head of all the lists of the 12 apostles in the Gospels. He does seem to have a prominence among the group. And you might say, well, is it just because he talked first, and before anybody else would say something, there he was speaking first? Well, perhaps, but they may have also looked to Simon. And what I think we shouldn't say is Simon's the only one who believes what he's about to say, and the other 11 just don't think this at all. Now, I think instead we should see that in chapter 14, when Jesus walks on the water, in verse 33 of that chapter, all those are in the boat who see Jesus come into the boat after walking on the water, they all worship Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So it was something that the disciples, plural, concluded. What Peter is about to say shouldn't be thought of as something that only Peter believes. They're earlier already concluding things about Jesus, like in Matthew 14, when he walks on the water. But consider the statement of Peter here in verse 16. Verse 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's a loaded claim. You are the Christ, first of all, reminds us of Messiah. That's what Christ means. It means anointed one, Messiah, from the Old Testament. The anticipated deliverer. God was going to send the Messiah for the people. And they're anticipating this person, and Peter says, "I think you're the Christ. I think you're the Messiah." Now up to this point, the disciples have never said that out loud. Not that Matthew has recorded for us in the Gospel. They've not said out loud, "You are the Christ." However, Matthew's prepared us for reading the Gospel this way, because in Matthew chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 2, the title and label of Christ is used multiple times. In fact, when Herod the Great hears that a baby has been born, he calls the scribes to him and he says, "Now, where does the scripture say the Christ will be born?" Because he's interested in this person who's going to come and overthrow the powers. This person who's going to bring the kingdom of God. And Herod perceived that to be a threat to his own rule that he did not want to forgo. Peter says, "You are the Christ." in this situation, we shouldn't assume Peter understands everything about what it will mean for Jesus to be the Christ here. There are some misunderstandings about what the Messiah would do in the first coming. The expectation was that the Messiah was going to overthrow the Roman rule and liberate Israel and bring God's kingdom and all of its glory there right on earth. And then the Messiah goes and suffers and dies on a cross. This didn't compute with their minds. Notice later in verse 22, Peter takes Jesus aside after Jesus said that he's going to be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter rebukes him and says, "Far be it from you, Lord." This is not true in Peter's mind as something the Christ is going to have to undergo. He believes that God's going to send the Christ. He believes he's looking in Jesus' face, seeing the Christ right there before him. But the idea that this ruler, this king, that God is going to send, this anointed one, is going to have to go and be executed, that doesn't compute for Peter. There is more than for them to understand. But I think we could agree, they've come quite far. More so than the other religious leaders who'd say, you know, I think all these miracles are because of the power of the evil one. I think that's probably why he's doing all these things. Now, the disciples are on the right track and are seeing more than the crowds. And Jesus is showing here that Peter has something revealed to him with this statement. Jesus will speak in that very way in verse 17. But the rest of verse 16, not only does Peter say you're the Christ, he says you're the Son of the living God. Which is the same thing as saying you are the Son of God, but it's a way of highlighting the fact that the God who lives, who is over all things, before whom is no legitimate or valid idol, the living God has sent his Son. And Peter thinks, I'm looking not only at the Christ, but that this anointed one, this Messiah, is God's Son. That's what Peter is concluding. This is massive, friends. This is huge. Because the king in the Old Testament was viewed to be God's established anointed one in little a, little o sense. Not the Messiah, but a king who, in the line of David, would ultimately culminate in God's sending of the righteous king who would establish eternal rule from David's line. Not only that, but sonship was connected to kingship in 2 Samuel 7. The covenant with David, it was very easy for God to speak to David in terms of father and son language, anticipating this ultimate ruler and connecting it not only with kingship in the Messiah, but kingship and sonship in the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7 does this very, very well. Psalm 2 is another example. I'm not turning to either of these texts, but just mentioning a couple references. In Psalm chapter 2, this is a scene where the king is being spoken to by God, and God says to the king, or to the anointed one, "You are my son, today I have become your father." This language is transferred to Jesus' baptism scene in the Gospels. Because what we should understand Jesus to be is the king and son, the anointed one and God's own son sent into the world. Peter believes this. Peter is connecting dots here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The blessing, this beatitude that's announced here, is grounded in the fact that Peter says, this has been revealed to you. You are blessed because this has been revealed. God has shown favor. What should we conclude here in verse 17 about this language of flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father? If Peter understands who Jesus is, even imperfectly for now and more understanding coming later, it is because God has been merciful to Peter in granting him the understanding he has to this point. It's not because Peter is so smart and is smarter than all the other disciples or quicker on the uptake than the rest. It's not because Peter was a better educated or came from a different family or came from a different region. It's not because of anything that's in Peter versus all the other people who don't get this. Jesus says, the Father has revealed this to you, not flesh and blood. That statement is a denial of a human origin of Peter's understanding here. And it's ascribing it wholly and completely to God. If we understand who Jesus is, that is because God has been merciful to us. Amen. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you or to me. but our Father who is in heaven. Notice that Peter is speaking to Jesus as the Son of the living God. Jesus, right along with that and consistent with that, speaks of himself as, or speaks of the Father rather as my Father who is in heaven. You know, Son has a Father. And Jesus speaks to, or Peter speaks to Jesus and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, consistent with that sonship language, speaks of my Father, he says, who is in heaven. You are blessed. Notice he tells them in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Even though he's looking at Peter, the you there is singular, not plural. And so it would be clear with that alone that he's speaking to Peter. But he uses Simon Bar-Jonah. That's kind of an odd phrase, Bar-Jonah. Why does he invoke Jonah here? Now, some scholars say that this is parallel to the use of Simon, son of John, that's used in other Gospels because John and Jonah come from a similar root. And so the idea of overlap there is very explainable and exchangeable, in fact. This is an interchangeable idea. What's interesting, though, is that earlier in chapter 16, Jesus also mentions Jonah. Okay, so I'm considering that the proximity of an earlier mention of Jonah and then saying Simon, son of Jonah, might have relevance for us. Okay, so look in chapter 16, verse 4. He tells the Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, he's referring earlier to a prophecy that he gave that the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish. So he's talking about his death and resurrection. This will be a sign to them. That's earlier in Matthew chapter 12. Now, here he's talking about the sign of Jonah again in Matthew 16. And then Peter, understanding something about Jesus' identity, Jesus speaks to Peter with this language, Simon Bar Jonah. Perhaps, there's a couple possibilities for this. Perhaps, if it's not simply synonymous with son of John elsewhere, perhaps Simon is being given this prophetic significance because prophets received understanding and clarity from the Lord. And he's saying that you are Simon like a son of a prophet. Other prophets have already been invoked. Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So the idea of incorporating prophets has already been seen in the preceding verses. Now, Peter seems to have some incredible insight here. And just as the prophet's understanding would come from the Lord, perhaps Peter's as well. But this could also be Jesus' way of setting himself in relationship to somebody like Peter. Because if Peter is in line with these people who receive understanding from the Lord and have a word of proclamation about what God is doing among them, then Jesus is not just a prophet like any others. He's someone greater than Jonah. And so I think this could be still a way of Jesus setting himself apart and above the disciples in terms of who he is. But understanding at the same time, Peter or Simon may have some important insight from the Lord. Flesh and blood. That's simply a way or an idiom of saying, you haven't been told this from any man. You haven't been told this from anybody. This did not originate with you or with anybody else. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Which indicates it has been revealed, but by whom? Jesus says, my Father who is in heaven. The Father grants understanding about who the Son is. Now, earlier in Matthew 11, it says that the Son reveals the Father to people as well. It's as if the Son reveals the Father and the Father reveals the Son, so that in these two persons of the Godhead, you have this sense of one revealing the other and helping sinners understand the other. One thing we must not conclude, however, is that if we've come to understand who Jesus is, that it has anything to do with us. It has all to do with God and His mercy and His grace. Look then in verse 18. One step further into his conversation with Peter, he says, I tell you, you are Peter. This is a parallel exchange because he's just told Jesus, you are the Christ, right? And it's as if Peter is now getting, receiving that kind of address. He has said, you are the Christ. Jesus says to him, well, you are Peter. Because the name that Jesus received there in Peter's language, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is important for what it communicates. And Jesus is now going to make a play on Peter's name, because Peter's name can communicate something important as well. In verse 18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Interesting thing with the name Peter, it means rock. So think about the pun here, the play on words. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I think he is referring to Peter here, and Peter's role in the book of Acts, and even before you get to the Acts, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does it mean here that Peter will be a rock that I will build my church on, Jesus says, and the gates of hell not prevail? And in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I want to unpack what I think this means in just a moment. But I think it's highlighting that in the gospel ministry of Jesus and in the book of Acts, Peter does have a crucial role through several transition points in the gospel's outbreak from Jerusalem. And I'll point to that in a moment. But I think that Peter is in view here when he says, on this rock, I will build my church. Notice, he doesn't say this is Peter's church. He says this is his church. This is Jesus' church. The church belongs to Jesus, and he hasn't given it away to anybody else since. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And notice he says here, I will build my church. Peter isn't going to build the church. Jesus is going to build the church. Jesus builds the church, and building things, you have means of construction, whether that be bricks or rocks or something else. And I think it's important to note that Peter is going to have a foundational role, just as, I would add, the other apostles and prophets are going to have a foundational role. Paul speaks that way clearly in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 and following, that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the people of God. And this has in view not because their personhood is being pointed to, but because of their message, what they're proclaiming and what the Lord used them to do. There's a foundational aspect in Peter's life that's being affirmed here that will have it outworked in the book of Acts. So Jesus owns the church. He's the one that's going to build his church, and nothing can stop it. What's the worst that could happen to believers that could be perceived as a kind of obstacle? We might be able to say the worst that could happen to us is death. In verse 18, he said, the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against the church. And the gates of Hades represented death. If somebody went down to where the bars were or the gates were in this image in the ancient world, they were going up to death itself. They were going up to the powers of death and evil. And Jesus is saying here, let's think about as bad as it can conceivably be for us, that we would be facing death or all the evil powers of the world. He says they will not prevail against the church. This kind of claim is important because Jesus is going to die soon. Now he's going to be raised up, so that he's going to prove the point here that death cannot prevail against the church. What if Jesus made these very outrageous claims? I'm going to build my church, and it's going to be on this rock, and he's proclaiming the kingdom and repentance and all these men. And then he dies, and he doesn't come back from the dead. Well, he may have just seemed like any other person who crossed the stage of history, who said some things that shocked people, and that weren't backed up by any sort of proof that he really was extraordinary and set apart. And you might then be able to conclude, well, death prevailed over the Christian movement. The gates of hell, if you will. But Jesus is saying here, I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. And somebody who's resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father can say something like that with a straight face. Nobody else can, but somebody who's beaten death and sits at the right hand of the Father can say that with a straight face and mean it. Think of all the things going on in the world right now. Think more broadly. Christians are facing death in Syria and all kinds of places, even now as we speak. And what we should never conclude is that that is somehow the defeat of the Christian church. Friends, death will never prevail against the Christian church. Ever. Not for 2,000 years has it, and not for 2,000 more if the Lord tarries. Death is not something that should be feared by believers. Because you have somebody who, as at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's the Son of Man, who went before the Ancient of Days, the Father and received authority over heaven and earth and reigns now at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, he can say with a straight face to us, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. You need not fear death. You need not fear the judgment of God. In Christ, we are secure. And to live as Christ and to die is gain. I don't believe that in verse 18, the language here of on this rock I will build my church pertains to some sort of spiritual supremacy in Peter's life at all. I think that would be a bad reading of verse 18. I think he is pointing to an integral role that Peter is going to have in the ministry that we'll see worked out in the book of Acts. But notice the language that follows in verse 19. I think this is going to expand on what it means for Peter to be the rock and instrumental in this this kind of claim. He says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does it mean that he's been given the keys? This is another verse that is very widely interpreted in different ways. But one thing that seems to be clear is that keys represent authority. If you have the key to something, you have authority and access to this thing. Just like in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, he's not talking about actual keys he has, right, that could be lost and then found. He's talking about authority. He's talking about power over this. He is supreme over them. He has power over them. Death and Hades, that is. Now, he's giving Peter, it seems, authority. This is to be extended, I think, true for all the apostles because of how chapter 18 uses the language as well. Look in chapter 18. We're fast forwarding just a moment to a verse so that we'll see that this kind of language isn't unique only to Peter. But in chapter 18, verse 18, he's telling his disciples, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, we'll see that in weeks to come, what in the world Jesus is talking about there. But what is clear is that this idea of the Son of Man delegating this sort of authority is not unique to Peter alone. And sometimes that's been something that's been concluded about chapter 16 here. That Peter has something that nobody else has. And I don't think that's true of how we read verse 18. Verse 19 talks about these keys again. So chapter 16, 19, we see these keys are of the kingdom of heaven. So I think this pertains to the kingdom arrival and spread that God is accomplishing. I have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is in contrast to the gates of Hades in verse 18. Why is it that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church? Because Christ has and has delegated the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is superior to death and Hades. He tells them in verse 19, or tells Peter in particular, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And here we arrive at the crux of the difficulty. What does it mean that Peter hears this kind of language? What will he be doing? Keys, I think, is the image that's carried on here. Because binding and loosing can be also translated locking and unlocking, like somebody might do with keys. So I think the image of keys is introduced here, and then the image should be kept with the particular verbs we have in view, so that binding and loosing have in view more something like locking and unlocking. Now, what is being locked and unlocked? What is being shut and open? What do they have access to? Well, remember, these keys are for the kingdom of heaven there in verse 19. And Jesus says something interesting about the religious leaders of the day in Matthew 23 that could give us some further understanding. Look in Matthew 23, verse 13. Matthew 23:13, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. There is a denial of authority and access to the kingdom of heaven with these religious leaders who think they're in and who think that they're leading others to the kingdom. But Jesus says in Matthew 15, for example, that they're the blind leading the blind. They're not leading people into understanding of who Jesus is or how to enter the kingdom of God. In Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about a narrow way and a broad way. The narrow way that leads to life and to the kingdom, that leads to a gate through whom few enter and find. The idea of entering or shutting, the idea of unlocking and locking, is connected to being in the kingdom of Christ in these contexts. And I think the same thing is true here in Matthew 16:19. I think he is saying that Peter has the message and the authority of the risen Christ to proclaim what it means to enter the kingdom of God, what one must believe, who Christ is, the mission of the gospel, and all of that, as well as deny entrance in the kingdom by exposing false ways to Christ and pointing out misunderstandings about who Jesus is, and people think they can hold those and still enter the kingdom. Peter is being granted greater authority and understanding here. But again, the apostles will have this in the mission of the church. I think this is how it works itself out in Peter's life. For example, let me show you the prominence of Peter in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Jesus appears to Peter after the resurrection in Luke 24. Jesus tells Peter in John 21, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Peter holds a leadership position in Acts chapter 1 prior to Pentecost and after Pentecost in Acts 3 and following. Peter gives bold, courageous speeches. In fact, he's the one used in the book of Acts to open the door of the kingdom to Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, to Samaritans in Acts 8, and to the full-blown Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Peter has those very crucial episodes in salvation history. These boundaries are crossed by the gospel mission that Peter is used to cross by the power and spirit of the Lord. Peter is later sent by the church and is accountable to the church in Acts 8 and in Acts 11. He presides in Acts 15 with James. But he's not perfect. Peter is rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2. Peter doesn't seem to be the primary speaker in Acts 15 at the council where James presides over Peter. So while Peter is granted great privilege in the Gospels and the book of Acts, he's never granted a position of superiority. In fact, it seems he's actually accountable to others in the book of Acts and even is rebuked by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. I think that in Acts 16, verse 17 and 18, we should be careful how much we say about Peter's role here and not overstate what would be inconsistent with how Peter is viewed elsewhere. Acts 16, verse 19, not Acts, I'm sorry, Matthew 16, verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind shall be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven." I think this is a way of Jesus using open and shut language. And Peter is going to be instrumental in opening the kingdom, if you will, as the mission of the gospel advances. He's going to be crossing these lines. And let's think of it this way, friends. If Peter's mission in the book of Acts has been used to open those doors, nobody has ever shut them. They can't. It has been opened in heaven, if you will. In other words, the mission to the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles in the book of Acts remains something that has never changed in the history of the church. The gospel remains for all of them. One mistake would be to say that somebody needs to find the keys today to open and shut things or bind and loose things. I think that kingdom realities are in view. The advance of the mission of the church is how this works itself out in the gospel and in the book of Acts. And that what Peter was used to do in the book of Acts has remained open for the people of God. So we should rejoice at the way God has used Peter and know that the authority of the gospel is something we also proclaim to Jews and to Gentiles. We can also play on the words of being loosed and being bound by saying that those who receive the gospel are loosed from their sins as they enter the kingdom. Those who reject the gospel message, their boundedness and their sins remains and is hardened, and it prevents them from entering the kingdom. The greater context of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 could also inform a missional understanding of this kind of language. After all, the leaven of the Pharisees included a teaching that was exclusive Jewish superiority over Gentiles. But the mission, the message of the feeding of the 4,000 was about Jesus reaching out to Gentiles. Remember, I argued in Matthew 15 that the feeding of the 4,000 and the leftover baskets, the seven, was symbolic of reach to Gentiles, just as 12 baskets left over in Matthew 14 was symbolic of Jesus reaching out to Jews. So his global mission, I think, is communicated by the two feedings. And in our very chapter in Matthew 16, Jesus provokes the number of baskets to their minds, asking them in verse 9, don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or in verse 10, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? And then he's warning them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They would have never thought about the mission to the Gentiles and Gentiles being heirs of God's promises and included in the kingdom. They were going to be judged. But here, Peter has keys of opening and shutting. And the gospel proclamation is going to go out in the book of Acts to Jew and to Gentile. And Peter's going to be instrumental for that. And we should praise the Lord for that, because the Pharisees were wrong. Their leaven was dangerous. It was all about, always from the beginning, with God's promise to Abraham of the families of the earth being blessed through what God would do through the seed of the woman who is Christ. So in verse 20, he says something that's surprising in this context, where he says he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why would Jesus tell people, or tell his disciples rather, why would he tell his disciples, don't go around saying Jesus is the Christ? I think the most likely explanation of this is what I've alluded to earlier in the message. There is misunderstanding prevalent in Jesus' day about what the Christ would come and do. And if they thought that what he was doing was getting ready to overthrow the current political regime, this would be a very different kind of message Jesus would have to be preaching. But he says things like, my kingdom is not of this world. And so what he's doing in verse 20 is trying to prevent the massive misunderstanding from the crowds, which tended to view the Messiah as merely a political figure. They're going to learn through the outworking of Jesus' mission that he's come to actually die on a cross and then be raised from the dead. And the scripture teaches that he will return and make all things new. But they had compressed the mission of God's anointed one to such a degree that execution and death and suffering were not part of this plan. I think, therefore, verse 20 is only true for their unique situation. Say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. Jesus has not charged us not to tell anyone that he's not the Christ. That's what I mean by that. Lest we misunderstand that in some way verse 20 is some sort of extended imperative to us. By no means. We need to understand in verse 20 why they were charged like this, so that we can see now, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the book of Acts, 2,000 years later, the message of the church is that Jesus is the Redeemer and the Anointed One and the Son of God. We are charged to proclaim the gospel. We should be asking people, who do you believe Jesus to be? This way we can proclaim Jesus as he truly is, the Christ and the Son of the living God. The kingdom has been opened, if you will. The mission of the gospel is going forward to Jews and to Gentiles throughout the world. And we can proclaim that he's a redeemer for all peoples. And they can't look at themselves like some would and say, but I'm this and I'm that and I've done this and I've done that. And if you only knew this or that, we can say to them, look, Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. And nothing's going to prevail against the church. Nor can any sin conquer the grace of God to the degree that the grace of God cannot forgive it. And we should also say to others, the only reason we understand who Jesus is because God has been so merciful to us and so kind and gracious. It's not flesh and blood that has led us to understand these things, but our Father who is in heaven. So a passage like this should lead us to worship, not only because we know who Jesus is and that he's worthy of worship, but in the fact that God has been so merciful that has led to this understanding and acknowledgement. If you are a Christian, it is because God has revealed to you who Jesus is. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. God uses flesh and blood, but it comes from a fountain of His mercy. And lastly, we need to see that from this passage, Jesus is building His church. Jesus is building Cosmosdale. Jesus is building all the churches of His name throughout the world. Jesus builds His church, and it's His church. His church doesn't belong to any of us. We are stewards of the things of God and the mysteries of God and the Scripture that He has revealed to us. But it is His church. He is the head, and we are His body. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And Jesus is returning for His church, and for now He has commissioned His church with the gospel message for the world. And we can trust that what Jesus said for Peter's sake is true still, and the message of the gospel should go onward where these doors have been opened for the kingdom. Peter was used of God. Paul was used of God. The other disciples were used of God. Don't ascribe to these people something that makes them more than just men. But God is mighty to use men and women for His gospel cause throughout the world. Jesus is building His church. And as He does, the church endures throughout the world, in Syria and every other place. The church of Jesus Christ will persist and endure. What's the worst that can happen? Death. And friends, not even death will prevail against the church. Not even death will prevail against the church. How do we know this? Because with a straight face, the ascended Son of God says to us this is the case. He has defeated death. So if death should come to us, if death should come to us, if martyrdom should come to us, that will not be the end of the church. The church of Jesus Christ will continue because death will be overturned by our resurrection.